It's always good for me to have this opportunity, and I thank you for it. It's my blessing to be here. Albert Einstein was Jewish and a brilliant physicist, one of the brightest minds in the 20th century, but he was absent-minded at times. There's a story of him on a train, and the conductor was coming through the train, collecting tickets, punching them, and Einstein couldn't find his ticket. And he got very nervous, but the conductor said, "We know who you are, Dr. Einstein, don't worry about it." But he kept looking, and he opened up his briefcase and looked troubled, and the conductor said, "We know who you are, Dr. Einstein." He said, "Yes, I know who I am, but I don't know where I'm going." Now, we who know the Lord know where we are going. I'm 80 years old, and I think someday you will hear that Pastor Albert Runge has deceased. Don't believe it. I will be more alive than I am even this day. And I have authority to say that, because our Messiah said in John 8, verse 51, "Amen, amen, I say to you." You see, he's called the Amen. And he used this when he spoke as authority. "If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." So for the believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This brings us to the question, who is Jesus that could make such a promise? Now, in the course of our message, we will study the Hebrew Scriptures, which we also call the Old Testament, and we're going to discover that it substantiates the deity of the Messiah. There are actually four prophetic points that I want to bring out. The Hebrew Scriptures predicted a Jewish Messiah. Secondly, the Hebrew Scriptures predicted a divine Messiah. Thirdly, the Hebrew Scriptures predicted a Savior Messiah. And fourthly, the Hebrew Scriptures predicted the rejected Messiah. So I want to look at this together, evaluate this together. The Scriptures predicted a Jewish Messiah. In fact, God told that Jewish King David that he would be the ancestor of the Messiah. In 1 Chronicles 17, verse 11, "I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Isn't that an interesting prophecy? That after David was to depart from this life, that one of his sons would be the Messiah who will have his kingdom established, and that he will also be called the Son of God. Now, everything about Jesus' humanity was Jewish. In fact, everything about the New Testament is Jewish. It's amazing that there are some people who really think that the New Testament nullified the Old Testament. That's not true. It validated the New Testament. The Old Testament, the Tanakh, validated the New Testament. The writers of the New Testament were Jews. They had no interest in establishing another religion or a church of Gentiles. They came to believe that the Messiah was Yeshua. Now, there was a rabbi, Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted those who were Jewish believers. He even had authority to go to a foreign city in Damascus to arrest all Jewish believers in Yeshua, to put them in chains, to bring them back to Jerusalem, to face trial, to be imprisoned, and some even to be put to death. He was a villain. However, on the way to Damascus, he had a heavenly vision. He had a vision of the Messiah. And he asked, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Yeshua, whom you persecute." He accepted Jesus and then for 3 years went to Arabia, where he re-examined the Hebrew scriptures. And he came to believe not only through the vision, but through the study of the scriptures, that Yeshua is the Messiah and the Lord from heaven. Now, Rabbi Saul of Tarsus became known as the Apostle Paul. And he wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, he was not talking of the New Testament. It had not yet been put together in the There were scriptures, of course, that had been written by this time, but not many of them. He was referring back to the Tanakh, that all that scripture was inspired of God, and the Tanakh is profitable for every good work in the lives of believers. When I was a young believer, my Jewish uncle said, "Look, if you want to be a Christian, don't call yourself a Jew anymore. Be honest." I said, "Well, let me tell you, I am honest, because I've discovered that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And as a Jew, I came to the conviction that I must accept him if I am to truly be Jewish in the eyes of God." Well, this is logical. But then my uncle said, "But the majority of Jews do not believe in Jesus." I said, "That's true, but when did our people ever, in the majority, ever obey God?" In fact, listen to what God said in the day of the children of Israel in the wilderness, in Numbers 14:11. "Then the Lord said, 'How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the miraculous signs which I have performed among them?'" And even during the lifetime of Jesus, Yeshua, he performed miraculous miracles. Publicly, openly. It wasn't done in a corner, in secret. And the Pharisees recognized these were miracles. Now, there were a few leaders of Israel that acknowledged this in a positive way. Nicodemus said, "We know that thou art a teacher from come from God, for no man could do these miracles that you do except God be with him." But that was not true of the majority of the religious leaders. They could not deny the miracles, but then they said, "Oh, I know, he's doing it by the power of the devil, by Beelzebub," because they didn't want to accept. They were just like their ancestors. We Jewish people, and I include myself, we are a stiff-necked people. Now, secondly, we want to evaluate the fact that the Hebrew scriptures predicted a divine Messiah. Now, there are those who claim that Jesus never claimed for himself deity. And you know, those who say that haven't read the words of Jesus in the New Testament. Listen to the conversation of Yeshua with the religious leaders in John 10, verse 30. Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." Then the religious leaders took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father," because all the miracles were good. They were healing the sick, raising the dead, stilling the storm, feeding the hungry, Remember the 5,000 men they fed with just a couple of fish and some loaves, some buns, barley buns. For which of these works do you stone me? They answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now the Jewish leaders knew the Shema. We quoted it today. And for a Jew to say, I and the Father are one, they wouldn't have done it. But Jesus did it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And we know the word echad, which is one, can be a unity. It's been used that way where God said that Adam and Eve would be of one echad flesh, a unity, a completion. Some claim that they accept Jesus as a good moral teacher, but not as divine. Now, if Jesus isn't God, can we really legitimately say that he was a good moral teacher? C.S. Lewis, who had been an agnostic and a skeptic and became a believer, he argued, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is one thing we must not say. Either Jesus was who he claimed to be, God in the flesh, or his claims were false. And if they were false, Jesus would not be a good moral teacher. He would either be lying intentionally, or he would be a lunatic with a God complex. Well, we know, and we will see that the Messiah, it was to be divine. He was to be God. A rabbi on Larry King's show said that the main reason he did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah is that God cannot be a man. Now, it's not important what we think about the deity of the Messiah, but what is important is that the scriptures, what they reveal about King Messiah. Now, throughout the Tanakh, the scriptures speak of Messiah as deity. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Listen to Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, Elohim, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and you hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God. God talking to God. God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, this is an amazing scripture. I was reading a commentary by a rabbi who said, simply, I don't understand how this could be. So he just wrote it off. He didn't try to explain it at all. So in this revelation, we have the truth that the one who is to be anointed with the oil of gladness, and the word Messiah means the anointed one, would be called Elohim, or God. God speaking to God. Not that we have three gods, but we have a God who is of three persons, and one God, with three persons. One of the arguments that Augustine gave for the Trinity was this. He said, God existed before all things. And we all say, yeah, that's right. And God has never changed. That's right. And he was always love. Right. But love doesn't exist by itself. There has to be an object of love. So even before creation began, God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had perfect fellowship and perfect love. That was one of his arguments I thought was quite interesting. But what's important is what does the revelation of Scripture say? Here's another prophecy that clearly gives to the Messiah the names of God. in Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So it's a son that's given, a child that's born, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, El Gabor. How can you call a child that's to be born El Gabor? This was done by the Spirit of God through the Jewish prophet Isaiah. Also, he will be called the Everlasting Father, or Aviad, which can be translated the Father of Eternity and the Prince of Peace. And the very next verse mentions that he'll sit upon the throne of David, his father. So we know this is the Messiah. The prophecy cannot be broken. The promise that the eternal God can become a human being is impossible for the imagination of the rabbi, but what's impossible with man is possible with God. And now I think we can understand the conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees in John 8, verse 56. Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the leaders said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Amen, amen." He didn't talk like the rabbis, who would always quote another rabbi, an older rabbi who was dead, for his authority. He said, "Amen, amen. I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And so they tried to stone him again. Now, what Jesus is saying here, that was before Abraham, I was known by the name I Am. He was referring back to the burning bush. Now, the episode is recorded in the third chapter of the book of Exodus. Moses was the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. One day, he saw an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew slave, and he knew that he was of Hebrew parentage. He was infuriated, and he killed the Egyptian taskmaster. Whether that was accidental, he meant to beat him up or stop, whatever, he became a fugitive and he fled into the wilderness to escape the vengeance of Pharaoh. 40 years later, he's tending to his father-in-law's flock near Mount Sinai, and he sees a strange sight. He sees a bush on fire, but the bush wasn't being consumed, and he was an intellectual person. He decided to investigate. As he drew nearer, he heard a voice coming out of the burning bush, "Moses, Moses, take off your sandals. The place you are standing is holy ground." And then the voice said, "I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob." Rabbi, you know, sometimes they did get it right. You know, he said, why did he say that? Why didn't he just say, "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob"? Well, he said because his relationship to Abraham was unique and different than his relationship to Isaac, and his relationship to Isaac was unique and different than his relationship with Abraham, and so that was true of Jacob. So God can have with each of us an individual, unique relationship. And that's wonderful about him. Now, God told Moses in Exodus 3, verse 10, "I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt into the promised land." Now, Moses asked God, "When the children of Israel ask me, 'Who sent you?' what shall I say? What is your name?" Listen to the name of the God of our fathers. "Tell them, 'I am has sent you.' I am that I am." Now Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was born, existed, he was known, the God was known as I am, the ever-present one. Jesus did not make a grammatical mistake when he said, before Abraham was, I am. Now the point is that the religious leaders knew exactly what Jesus was saying when he said, before Abraham was, I am. He was claiming to be the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the creator of the universe and the God of Israel. Standing before the religious leaders stood the God of Abraham. Now, if they were to acknowledge him, they would have to give up some of their legalistic philosophy. They would have to give up their personal agenda. They would have to yield to this one. They would have to obey him. Remember what Jesus said? You are my friends if you obey all that I command you. Now, no human being could say to you, you can be my friend if you do whatever I tell you. Because a human leader like me, I'm one of you, right? And I can't demand that. But if you understand, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, well, then yes. And the Pharisees didn't want to give up. They wanted a Messiah who would be a Pharisee. And he wasn't. See, so they didn't want him. They didn't want him to be the Messiah. So they wanted him out of the way. Now, what they didn't understand is the next point. And that is the Hebrew Scriptures predicted a Savior, Messiah. This is the greatest love story that has ever happened. That is a story of sacrificial love. God's Son came to earth to give up his life to save sinners. Now, you see, before God could establish the kingdom, which the Pharisees wanted, the kingdom of God, or they said they wanted it, he had to resolve the sin question, the sin issue. He had to somehow bring us back into fellowship with him. So the first coming of Messiah was to provide himself as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Now, none of the holy angels were able to become the Lamb of God. And the reason is that the angels, they're good individuals, perfect individuals morally. They serve God faithfully, but they're only finite creatures. They were not of that value that could exchange their life or an angel's life for the salvation of man. It took a divine Messiah. The infinite creator exchanged his life for us. And not only that, but our sin is not against the angels, but against God. And so only God can forgive sinners. King David, in his confession of adultery and murder, wrote in Psalm 51, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." My act of adultery, my act of causing the death of her husband to hide my sin, that was against you. Our sins are against God. And so only God could forgive, and only God can make an atonement for our sins. Now, Jesus then is worthy enough as a perfect man and great enough as deity to become the atonement for our sin. Now listen to the messianic prediction in Isaiah 53:11. In the Hebrew Bible, right? That's where we are. He will make his soul an offering for sin. He will then make intercession for transgressors, which he does now at the right hand of God. By his knowledge, he shall justify many. In other words, just personally knowing Jesus, by accepting him, we're not only forgiven of our sins, but we're justified just as if we had never sinned. Now getting back to that, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you, Thank God his commands are always for our benefit. Thank God his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So I want to, you to know that it's so, I've gotten so much more out of knowing him than I know he ever got out of me. Now, Isaiah 53:5 continues the prophecy that he would pay for our transgressions. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, I've done this so many times when I've talked with a rabbi friend or an Orthodox Jewish person or even a secular Jew. I like to read them this passage, but not tell them where it comes from. And I always ask them, who is this talking about? In almost every case, 99% of the case, he's talking about Jesus. And I'd say, well, where is this written? Did you write it? They'd say, did you? No. In the New Testament, no. This came out of our own Bible. See, it's so clear, even to those who don't know the Lord Jesus. Now, what does it mean that all of our iniquity was laid on him? 66 years ago, I was at a point of conviction. I had to decide, will I accept Jesus or will I reject him? And here's what hindered me at first. I thought, I am a sinner. So if I accept Jesus now, all my past sins are forgiven. But in just a short time, I know I'm going to sin again. Then it will be worse because it'll be hopeless. I'll be lost. And I was worried. I mean, what good would it be if I accepted Jesus and all my past sins are forgiven and I'd sin again and again? Just then, the preacher said something. He said, when you accept Jesus, he forgives you, covers all your sins, your past sins, your present sins, your future sins. I said, that's good enough for me. I accept Jesus. Have I sinned since then? Well, who doesn't? But I am a forgiven sinner. I confess them. I acknowledge them. But thank God for the fact that he died for my transgressions, for your transgressions, my iniquities, your iniquities, and all my iniquities, all my guilt is placed on him. This is why he came, in order to have a kingdom of righteous people. See, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, fourthly, the Hebrew scriptures predicted the rejection of the Messiah. God foreknew that the leaders of Israel and many of our people, most of our people, would reject the Messiah. Listen to Isaiah 53:3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We didn't want to look at him. We didn't want to evaluate him. We hid from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. We gave him no esteem. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. They thought that he was being punished by God, not realizing that his sacrifice was for their atonement. Now, there's something also interesting about the burning bush. The Hebrew word for bush should have been translated thorn bush. It's a very specific word. So it was kind of a signpost for Israel. And one day when the veil is removed from the heart and the mind of our Jewish people, they're going to see things in the scripture that will amaze them. Now listen to this. In John 19, Jesus is brought before the people, a prisoner of Rome, wearing a crown of thorns. What a strange sight for King Messiah standing there, humiliated before his people, wearing a crown of thorns. Little did his enemies understand the significance of that moment, that sign, that there was the God of the burning bush who was willing to give his life up for them. And then in verse 14, the governor Pilate said unto the Jewish leaders, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Now the chief priest answers, "We have no king but Caesar." Interestingly, 40 years later, Titus, who became Caesar, came with his Roman legion, surrounded Jerusalem, destroyed the city, broke down the temple stone by stone, abolished the Levitical priesthood. And so the chief priest picked the wrong king to be loyal to, because it was Caesar that destroyed the priesthood and the temple. Jesus explained the reason, that it was absolutely necessary to believe in him. Listen to his words in John 8. "I am not of this world, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." Now I'm often asked, do you mean to say, you intolerant preacher, you, that if I don't accept Jesus, God will send me to hell? I said, no. You're already going to hell. You don't understand it. You're a sinner. You're lost. Jesus didn't come to condemn you. He came to save you, to rescue you. You see, the reason you have to believe in Jesus, there's no other way. There's only one sin sacrifice. Muhammad never died for the sins of the people. Buddha never died for the sins of the people. Moses never died for the sins of the people. There is only one sin sacrifice that's valid before God. Now, if you don't accept that sacrifice, which God offers to everyone, then you have to answer for your own sin. And I don't want to have to answer for my own sin, because sin will bring condemnation and death. Jesus has already answered for my sins in his own blood. You know, the wonderful thing about knowing the Lord is how it prepares us to face him one day. Let me tell you the story of two rabbis. Both lived in the same period of time. Rabbi Ben Zakkai and Rabbi Saul of Tarsus. In fact, some believe they were in the Sanhedrin together. And I'm not going to get into the technical reason why they say that from a biblical standpoint, but they were contemporaries. Now, after the temple was destroyed, Ben Zakkai escaped out of Jerusalem by pretending to be a corpse in a coffin. His disciples even put some decaying meat in it so that if the soldiers would open up the coffin, they would smell this and think he was dead. Anyway, they got him out. He surrendered to Titus. Titus allowed him to build an academy to teach his disciples. Now, he is considered the father of rabbinic theology or rabbinic Judaism because he's the first rabbi that ever said you don't need a blood sacrifice to be atoned, for atonement. Just do good works, just pray, and that's all you need to do. Anyway, he rejected Jesus, the Yeshua, but history, Jewish history, records the deathbed scene of Ben Zakkai. So I'm not making this up. He was on his deathbed, he was dying, and his disciples came to see him. And when Ben Zakkai saw them enter, he began to cry, "Rabbi, the light of Israel, the right pillar, the strong hammer," said the disciples. "Why do you cry?" answered the rabbi. If I would have to appear in front of an ordinary king who rules only temporarily and whose anger is not lasting and whose death penalty is only a short duration, I would not be terrified. But now I must come before the King of Kings, whose rule is eternal, whose anger is eternal, and whose punishment of death remains everlasting, should I not be frightened? Furthermore, he said, there are two paths in front of me. One leads to the paradise, while the other leads to Gehenna, and one can never be sure on which path he will be led. Shouldn't I therefore cry? He didn't have any assurance. All his good works did not give him any comfort. He was dying, and he died in terrible dread and fear. He didn't know that the one who he would face would be Yeshua, the Messiah he rejected. But then let's look at Saul of Tarsus, who proclaimed Yeshua as the Messiah and Savior and suffered for it. Listen to his last words in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not only to me, but unto all them who love his appearing. Now, you love his appearing if you walk with him now. If you know him now, well, then you love his appearing, right? And the crown of righteousness is that when we see Jesus, we will be so transformed by his righteousness that we will be just like Jesus. I'd be so glad to get rid of the old flesh. It makes a glutton out of me. Blame it on the flesh, right? But the day is coming when you and I who know Jesus will be crowned with righteousness. We will be as righteous as the Son of God. We shall become like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, rejecting Yeshua is not only against God's love, but it's against your best interest. There's an old invitation hymn that is relevant. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday you'll be asking, what will he do with me? Will he be your Savior or your judge? Let's pray. Now, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a Savior that can save us to the uttermost. Not only have you forgiven us because of his sacrifice, not only have you justified us and reconciled with us, not only are you in the process of sanctifying us, but one day you will glorify us with your righteousness. All by your grace. We have not earned it. We have not deserved it. We have simply accepted the gift of eternal life. And if there are those here, Lord, who are on the fence, or perhaps they're have rejected the Lord in the past, your mercy is great enough to forgive and cleanse and restore. Right now in their hearts, Lord, may they come to open up to Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And I want you now to think of this while your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed. If you're ready to trust Jesus, trust the prophets, Moses, and the Messiah, and you're ready to say yes, then I want to pray a prayer for you on your behalf, and if you agree with it, say amen. You can say it in your heart or say it out loud or whatever you want to do. Oh God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know I'm not perfect. I know without you I'd be lost, but I believe, I take a step of faith and believe that Jesus is your Son, your eternal Son, that he was born of a virgin, came into the world, lived without sin, and died for all my sins. And I can see, Lord, that you took all my guilt and put it on him, and that you raised him from the dead on the third day physically, and he's ascended to be with you. He's coming back. I accept all this by faith. And Lord, I ask that Jesus will come into my life. I can't earn this. I'm bankrupt spiritually. But I accept him according to your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you mean that, and that you want to say that to the Lord, then in your heart, or you can mumble it if you want, just say amen.